Daniel chapter 3, if you want to join me. If you remember up until this point, Daniel chapter 1, Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, Hebrew children around 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes by after beating the Egyptians at Carchemish and stops by Jerusalem, puts them under tribute, and takes some of the royal family, some of the noble youths of the court, and hauls them away to Babylon. And among them were Daniel and the three guys. They ripped out of their homes, probably made eunuchs, brought to serve in Nebuchadnezzar's court in Babylon. And yet they purpose not to defile themselves with the food offered to idols there in Babylon, and the Lord gives them favor. Chapter 1. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. We went over this last week, and it really disturbs him. Whether he can remember it or not is a matter of debate. Some say that no, he couldn't remember it. Others say, yeah, he could, but he was just using it as a test to see if the people who were the advisors he inherited from his dad, Nabopolassar, actually knew what they were talking about. But whatever the case, he wouldn't tell anybody the dream, but he said, I want to know the interpretation. So you tell me the dream and the interpretation, and if you can tell me what the dream was, then I'll know you really know what the interpretation is. And of course, the wise men, the soothsayers, the Chaldeans, the magicians, all of them said, that's insane. Nobody can do that. That's something that only gods can do, and they don't live with men. And Nebuchadnezzar says, good, you're worthless to me. I think I'll kill you all, cut you up in pieces, turn your house into a dunghill, because that's... He says that a lot, you'll notice, as we go through this. It's really kind of his favorite thing to do, you know. Cut you in pieces, turn your house into a dunghill. But Daniel finds out what's going on, because he would be killed too, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And tells the king, we'll tell you your dream. The Lord, there is a God in heaven. And they go and they pray, and the Lord gives Daniel the dream and the interpretation, and he goes to Nebuchadnezzar and he tells him his dream. And in his dream, Daniel goes beyond telling him about the dream. He tells him what he was thinking about when he went to bed that night. He tells him what happened in the dream. He tells him, this is what the dream means. He even says, now at this point in the dream, you took note of the statue's feet. I mean, he not only knew what he was thinking before he dreamt, he knew what parts had impact on him and what parts stood out to him. And so thoroughly explained it that Nebuchadnezzar was blown away. But the dream that he did dream was dealing with kingdoms and the end times and what was going to happen, because Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler of the known world at that point. Certainly there were various kingdoms in other places, like in China and other places, but as far as the known world and the Gentile world, as far as God was concerned, Nebuchadnezzar was it. And he was wondering what happens next. And he saw this big statue, and the head of the statue was made out of gold, and then the chest of it was silver, and arms, and then after that bronze, and then as it went further down into the legs it turned to iron, and then in the feet was iron mixed with clay. And Daniel said these would be successive kingdoms that would come about. And we went through this, how basically Daniel is given the interpretation that lays out Gentile history over the next however many thousands of years, where it's all the kingdoms that arise. Now it started with Babylon, which was the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, you're that head of gold. And then silver, it's the Medo-Persian Empire that comes in, and then after that the Greek Empire that comes in, the Bronze, and then after the Greek Empire we have the Roman Empire, and then we come to chapter 3, and it's important to remember, because this is one of the probably best known stories in the Bible, which can be a detriment sometimes. Sometimes you think you know something because you've looked at it, and you miss a lot. You know, the Bible is not an information book. It's not a textbook that you read one time, you memorize the information, and then you never look at it again, because there's always more stuff in there. The more you look, the more God reveals to you, and he can take different things and bring them alive to you. Hopefully he'll do that tonight. But it's important to realize that this is not just a story, a colorful children's story. It really happened. as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, I go here occasionally when we're going through the Old Testament, because Paul, in talking to the church at Corinth, told them about the wilderness wanderings and all these things. And he said, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And both things are true. All those things happen. They happen unto them. But they also were written for our admonition. They're factual, but they have application for us. And this is a factual story. Just to bear that out to you, one of the items that's been found, and in this chapter deals with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. One of the things that's been found is it's called the Istanbul Prism. It's a big five-sided clay prism that was found in Babylon from around Nebuchadnezzar's time. And it was a list of names and offices that were held at the time of Nebuchadnezzar in his court. And on the list, there is someone named Ardi-Nabu, who was called the official of the royal prince. And that's the Aramaic equivalent of Abednego. There's another name on the list called Hanunu, who was the commander of the king's merchants. And that seems to be the Babylonian equivalent of the name Hananiah. And there's another name, Mushalim Marduk. If you drop off the Marduk, Mushalim is a form of Mishael. And it seems that even these names of these men was recorded for us in history. There was a guy named Oppert in 1854 who was excavating outside of Babylon, and he found in the plains of Dura what appeared to be a huge pedestal the statue would be set on. This, because we talk about this story, if you're familiar with the story, this is the one about the big statue and the fiery furnace. You know, it's the story of the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, right? The three Hebrew children. Well, most likely, most scholars agree that this probably happened around 586 BC, which was the year that Nebuchadnezzar burned Jerusalem. It's also about 20 years after they were taken captive, which would make these guys, at the minimum, probably 30, 35, somewhere in that range. So you say the three Hebrew children, they're not little kids like you might have seen in some of the pictures. They're adults. Let's look at what it says. It said in Daniel 3:1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. An image of gold. He makes a statue. The height is 80, or which is a score is 20, so that's 60 cubits. Cubit being about a foot and a half, so it'd be about 90 feet high. And the breadth thereof was 6 cubits, which would be about 9 feet wide. 66, just the number that's kind of in the text, 66. I don't know, you'll see as we get towards the end, there's probably significance to that. But he makes this statue. It's all of gold. Is it a statue of himself? Maybe. Is it a statue of Marduk? A lot of people think that that was the primary god of Babylon. Maybe. Was it solid gold, or was it gold overlaid on wood? When you do the math of a statue that big of solid gold, it's an unbelievably large amount of money. Billions, tens, $20 billion worth of gold in this statue. But historically, there was a Greek historian named Herodotus. He's the one who tells us about the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the wonders of the world. And he also mentions some other things in Babylon. There was a big temple to Jupiter that was there that had a 20-foot statue that was made out of solid gold. There was a solid gold altar. There was a huge solid gold table. The wealth of Babylon is almost beyond comprehension for us. And it seems he built this huge image of gold. Now, the dream that he had, the head was gold. And the Lord had said through the dream, you are the head of gold. You are a king above all the other kings that are on the earth. There's going to be inferior kingdoms coming up after you, but you are that head of gold. But after you, your kingdom's going to fall, another one's going to come along. It seems perhaps there was a bit of rebellion in Nebuchadnezzar, because he decided, no, I am the statue of gold, and my kingdom's going to last forever, and I don't care what you say about my dream. That, it seems to be some rebellion in here. So he makes this huge statue in the plains of Dura. And this is what he does. It says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Everybody who's everybody is there. Again, this is the most powerful nation on earth. It has conquered all the other nations in its path. He is, as far as God is concerned, the king in rule over the whole earth. And he calls all the bigwigs. Oprah's there. Governor Schwarzenegger is there. Brad and Angelina are there. George Clooney, there. Olympia Snow, Susan Collins, Tom Allen, Baldacci, they're all there. Everybody who is everybody. All the rulers, all the celebrities, all the superstars. Everybody you can imagine, Tiger Woods is there, Michael Jordan. I mean, everybody who's everybody is at the dedication of this image. It's all there, and it's huge, and it's golden. And remember, this city is unbelievable in size, almost beyond comprehension. It's 15 miles on a side. The walls, and again, think about this in I don't say prehistoric because it's not, but I mean, in the day when there was no explosives, think about a city that had walls that were 300 feet high, 80 feet thick, that went 35 feet down below the wall, down below the ground, that you could run chariot six across all the way around the outside. It's 15 miles on a side, square city. There were moats. There was the river Euphrates running through the center of the city. It was awesome. And this huge, awesome, golden, beautiful statue was put out in the plains, and everybody who's everybody is told to come, and they all show up. And in verse 4, it says, "A herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages.'" Notice that. This is a global thing. "That at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up." This is the beginning of a forced state religion here in Babylon. We've set up this image, and you all have to worship it. That's the deal. In fact, there's going to be some worship music that's involved. So besides all of the stars, Britney is there. Madonna, Coldplay, 50 Cent. You know, everybody, Barry Manilow. I mean, everybody is there. You know, anyone you could, Neil Diamond is there singing at this thing. Everybody who's everybody, and there's worship music involved. And he says, and when all you hear all of these musics, there's a ton of different instruments going off. Of which, of course, my favorite is the sackbut. Because if I have to be a kid playing an instrument in school, what's in the bag? It's a sackbut. I mean, isn't that a tough sound? It's kind of a weird triangle thing. It's actually a Greek instrument. It's one of the things that some of the critics complain and say, well, obviously Daniel was written after the fact because some of those instruments are Greek instruments, and they wouldn't have been known then. But there was some trade and some interaction, very limited, between Babylon and Greece. They're all there, and when this happens, you're going to bow down and worship this image. "And whoso," in verse 6, "falleth not down and worshipeth, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Not only are you commanded to do it, but it's treason if you don't. This is not the first time, nor will it be the last, the state religion was enforced. In the days of Rome, everybody was required once a year to affirm that Caesar was Lord. Take a little pinch of incense, burn it on the altar, and say, "Caesar is Lord." 1936, a guy named Baldur von Schirach, who was the head of the youth program in Nazi Germany, said this: "If we act as true Germans, we act according to the laws of God. Whoever serves Adolf Hitler, the Führer, serves Germany. And whoever serves Germany, serves God." And it will happen that way once again. We'll see. There is a forced religion coming. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, and again first in chapter 2, but again in 3, verse 8, dealing with Pergamos, and then in chapter 3 with Philadelphia, The Lord says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Because there is always going to be a push, as long as there is what we read about this morning, the God of this world, little g God of this world, there will be the idea of a world government, a world religion coming into play. And it's great, it's worship, everybody's there, all the famous people are there, and the music's going to go off and you all worship. But oh, by the way, if you don't, you're going in the furnace. Therefore, because nobody wants to go in the furnace at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Music is really powerful. It can get you to sing things you wouldn't normally sing. It would get you to even do things you wouldn't normally do. You remember the famous John Lennon tune, Imagine? Probably could sing most of it. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. What a great song, huh? Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. No religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. I mean, and there wasn't the only one. There was that nasty one that George Harrison wrote, My Sweet Lord. You remember that from like 71, where that come out and it would be singing about My Sweet Lord. And then he gets you going, hallelujah, hallelujah. And all of a sudden, right in the middle of it, he just switches it over and starts going, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. And towards the end, he's like spewing out all of these Indian gods and gurus and everything else in there. And it's this idea of music moving people to worship. And that's what it is. It's funny sometimes if you ever go to a bar, and I wouldn't necessarily encourage that, but if you ever happen to be by that, you're in a hotel where there's a bar or something in the lobby, look at it for a minute from the perspective of that's a church service going on in there. And you can identify the elements. You have a worship leader. Might be a live band. Might be a jukebox, but there is a worship leader leading people in worship. There's communion that happens in there. There's a bowl of it on the bar, and then there is the beverages that are served by the priest, the bartender. He gives counsel. You know, there's pastoral counseling going on in a bar. There's koinonia fellowship going on in a bar where people, you know, you want to go where everybody knows your name. Hey, Norm, you know, that's where you want to go because. And it's really like a church. And it said, this is the burning of incense. Although now in Maine, you have to burn it outside in the street because you're not allowed to burn it inside anymore. But, well, this was a big worship service. And the music was there. All of the musicians were going. And so they play the music, and everybody bows down. And in verse 8, it says, wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Now, the Chaldeans were, we read about them in the last chapter, they were kind of like the religious aristocracy in the religion of astrology that kind of ran Babylon. They were the high mucky mucks. They were part of the council. In fact, they were the group that, one of the groups that was going to be put to death because they couldn't interpret the dream. And then Daniel and his boys stepped in, and Daniel gives the interpretation and actually saves them and says, don't kill them. Nobody can do what you're asking but God. And here's Daniel, and of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as part of that, who had saved their bacon in chapter 2, and now they come and accuse them. Because remember, this is not a few people. This is thousands and thousands and thousands of people all out before the statue, and the music goes off, and they have to bow down. And three guys don't bow down. Three guys out of the bunch. And it seems Nebuchadnezzar didn't see it. It wasn't like he was looking. He just figured, of course everybody's going to bow down to this image. It's awesome. Why wouldn't they? It represents me. But the Chaldeans, who must have been in the Chaldean section or the advisor section there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, see that they don't, and they take this opportunity to wreck the whole affair. They spake. They go up and interrupt this beautiful ceremony and say, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. And again, you got to start that way because he's really big about cutting you up and turning your house into a dunghill. So you start out with that sucking up bit, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, has made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And you see this, by the way, you're thinking, do you have to read me that whole list every time? I mean, why? You've said sackbut. There's like eight instruments. Why do you read it? Well, the reason why is Daniel, remember, is a member of the court. Daniel's writing this. This was an official decree. This was a written law, and they're restating the law as it was stated by Nebuchadnezzar. When all of these instruments go, they shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They're not paying any attention to you, king. Apparently they don't care what you have to say, O live forever king. And Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, he was not a nice guy. You know, one of the commentators mentioned an event from history where there was a guy in Babylon who was a second-time offender for something or other and was beheaded for his trouble. And they actually made a stone image of his head and mounted it out for everyone to see as a warning to other people. I mean, he was not a nice guy. You don't cross Nebuchadnezzar. And he flies into a rage. And he commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these men before the king. And this is in front of everybody now. Everybody's there. And these three have dissed Nebuchadnezzar. They haven't worshipped his image. Everybody's seeing this. And they're saying, I can't believe they wouldn't bow down. Why don't they just bow down? Everybody else bowed down. It only takes a second. Bow down. What's the big deal? Bow down. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do you not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? He comes to them. He obviously has some regard for them. And he says, is this true? Is it really true that you didn't? Is this true? You didn't bow down? He gives them a little personal interview here. Because, you know, this is a very nice ecumenical spiritual event, and it's now been wrecked. But he asks them, is this really true that you won't bow down to my gods? And ask yourself as we go through this, when they stand before you and say, Steve, is it true you haven't bowed down to the gods like everybody else? You haven't bowed down to those things of this world that your God says isn't okay? Have you bowed down? What are you going to say? What can you say? Can you say, yes, I have not bowed down. I have been true. I have been faithful. I have not bowed down. These guys could. He says, now, if you be ready that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, but if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Okay, see, what you're not understanding here, boys, I know this was a law. Maybe it just wasn't clear. You haven't worshipped my image. Probably what you need is some more education. I just want to educate you. See, and you'll find that whenever you take a stand against the wisdom of the world today, what do you mean you don't favor the right to choose? What do you mean by it? Let me educate you, okay? You don't. What do you mean that Jesus is the only way? You obviously don't understand the idea of plurality of religion. We need to educate you. We just need more education, and then you will see things our way. No, I don't. I do understand, but I don't agree. They want to educate you. So he says, let me just restate this. In case it was too complicated for you three boys, let me say it one more time. Because if you don't, you're going to go in the fiery furnace. And who is that God who shall deliver you out of my hands? And it's important to remember, because we read this, all right? And you read this and you're like, oh yeah, watch what happens next. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have never read this chapter before. This is a brand new chapter in their life. They're not saying, boys, I like what happens next. Watch what happens when they throw us in the fire. This is my favorite part. No, they are standing before the most powerful man in the world with all these people watching. There's a fiery furnace right there. And they're being told, this is your moment. You either bow down to that image right now or you're toast. And I love this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, and there's no O live forever, by the way, you'll notice. They say, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. And they say, you know, we don't really have to think about this one. This is not a, could we just have a few minutes to talk about this? We really don't. We don't have to think about this. And the reason why is this decision was not made for them right now. You know, they're in the court of Babylon, okay? They had been set over the affairs of various parts of the court. When somebody decides to build a 90-foot gold statue, it takes a few days. You know, have you been noticing them building that hospital building, that medical building over there next to the bank, like forever, and the foundation is still going up? You don't just whip up a 90-foot gold statue in 5 minutes. It gets built. There's probably architects hired, there are craftsmen involved, there's the moving of the gold, there's all of that stuff. There's King Nebuchadnezzar all excited about his new project that he's building. They know what's coming. But they purposed in their heart way back in chapter 1 when they first came in as young boys, I'm not going to defile myself with the food. Well, if I'm not going to defile myself with the food, I'm not going to defile myself with the statue either. And this decision had been made a long time ago. So they don't have to think about it now. Is it scary? Yeah. But it's also exceedingly clear. You know, sometimes there are gray areas. This is not one of those times. Exodus 20, verse 1, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above, that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water in the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. You don't have to go any further than that. No, you can't do this. It's unacceptable. It's not permitted. No. So we don't have to think and be real careful about how we're going to answer you in this. And understand that has happened down through history. The God we serve is a very exclusive God. When people were thrown to the lions under the Romans, when the Christians were thrown to the lions, you know what they were thrown to the lions for? They weren't thrown to the lions because they worshipped Jesus. They don't care if you worship Jesus. You can worship anything. You can even have an altar to an unknown God. We don't care. What they were thrown to the lions for is that the Christians wouldn't say that Caesar was Lord. They had one time a year that they had to go before and put a pinch on the altar and say Caesar is Lord. And if they weren't willing to do that, they'd be thrown to the animals. They'd be put to death. Let me ask you this. Let's say whatever administration comes in next passes a law in the United States where every member of the United States has to one time a year say that the president is Lord. One time. That's it. Just a little pinch. No big deal. How many Christians do you suppose would do that in a second rather than face death? It was unthinkable for the Christians in the early church. No way. We'd rather burn. And you read, go read Fox's Book of Martyrs sometime, and you read what some of these guys said and the way that they died. It was amazing because they were so convinced that Jesus Christ was Lord. They wouldn't worship any other god. And it's the same way for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Look, we serve a God. He said, who is the God that's going to deliver you out of my hands? Well, you know what, king? We serve a God who can do that. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. It's not going to happen. A lot of people will follow God if he does what they want him to do. They'll follow God based on him performing the way that they expect him to perform. That's not the case with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Certainly they had a preference in this matter. But even if it turned out to be an end that they weren't really looking for, they weren't going to turn. You got Job 13:15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And it's because we serve a God for who he is, not what he does for us at any particular moment. Even Jesus, you remember John chapter 6? People are following him for a dinner and a show. And they're like, you know, feed us again. And he says, all right, well, I'll tell you what, anybody who doesn't drink my blood and eat my flesh, they don't have any part in me. And everybody goes, ew, that's just gross. And of course, he was talking about communion, and he was also talking about what it represented, his body and his blood. But he didn't tell him that. He just left it with, you eat my body, you drink my blood, or go. And it says many went from. In fact, not only did the crowds go, it says many of his disciples left from, because it was a really hard thing to hear. And then he turns to the disciples and he says, you going too? You going to go? And they say, Peter pipes up, one of Peter's better moments. And he says, where are we going to go? You're the only one who has the words of eternal life. You're God. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have no place else to go. So even though you tell us things that we don't like and you give us things that we don't even understand, we got no place else to go. And in the same way, these guys said, look, God can save us, but even if he chooses not to, we're not going to turn from him because that's who he is. And truthfully, if he is who he says he is in his word, he's worth following without compromise. Because anytime you think that he is out to get you or he doesn't love you, all you have to do is look back at Jesus Christ and remember that Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So they said, no, we're just not going to do it. I'm sorry. And of course, at this point, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, well, boys, the worship service has changed a little bit. We've had a little change in venue. We're going to be going to the sacrificial portion now, and these boys are it. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed. In other words, he just got nasty looking on us. He got angry. Oh, was he mad. And he was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore, he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace one 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. They had it roaring. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound, and you'll see that word multiple times, bound in their coats, in their hosen, in their hats, and in their other garments. They were just left the way they were. They grabbed them, they tied them up, and they cast them into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. We live in Maine. We understand the idea of a fiery furnace. I have a wood stove that I stoke. And when you get that little baby roaring, you know, when it's really going, when you can hear that, you know, because it's just really going, it's hot. The kids won't stoke it at that point. I have to do it because they get freaked out by it. Because you get close and you can feel it. You know, you got to have the leather gloves on. You got to really, I remember going over to visit Aaron Dudley, the pastor down in Machias, and he used to have one of those outdoor wood boilers, and it was one of the big ones that would take a 4-foot log, and you could put, you know, 6 or 8 4-foot logs in that thing, and it would burn for a day and a half. And man, when that thing was cooking, it was a furnace, and you couldn't even get near it. I mean, have you guys ever been to a forest fire, been to a house fire, when something's really burning, and you can't even begin to get close? I mean, you know, to the point where the hair starts to shrivel up on your arms when you try to get close to it, that kind of hot. Well, this was an insanely hot, burning, fiery furnace. In fact, it says in verse 22, therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The guys who actually got close enough to throw them in burnt to a crisp outside. It was that hot. And they tossed them in. They're bound. They're tossed in. And they fell, well, and these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. You ever go to stoke your fire, and before you do, you've got the metal poker, right? And you take the coals, and you move that bed of coals, and then you put the next piece in there. And you know the sound it makes? Almost like when you're putting something into like a box full of styrofoam peanuts. It kind of makes that choo sound, you know, where the coals are kind of shifting in there and everything. They're red hot, they're burning hot, and that's right where all the heat is. They fell onto that. Chunk. I mean, think about that. What were they thinking? I want to read the memoirs of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because I want to know what it's like. It's so hot that as soon as they get in there, ropes are gone. Just gone. But they're laying on these burning hot coals. You know it's roaring like crazy, but for them, it's like falling into the packing peanuts. And they're going to be thinking, what's going on here? I mean, are you really expecting him to save you? They didn't know. They said, look, he can save us. But even if he doesn't, because he's never done this as far as we know before, we're still not going to change our mind. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished. He was astonished. And he rose up in haste and he spake and he said unto his counselors, did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said unto the king, true dad, O king. That is absolutely true. You sure did. And he answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. There's somebody else in there now. Now they're looking at this is a huge furnace, big enough for people to walk around. They're walking around. Because you know you would do that, right? You fall in there, you hit the ground, and you don't burn. And you look at the other two guys, and you're in the middle of the fire. I mean, it's everywhere. It's burning. You're standing, you're laying on hot coals, and you get up. And you hold some. You know you got to pick some up. And then you're kicking it. And then you're just kind of walking around in there. And then there's someone else in the fire with them. That, to Nebuchadnezzar, looks like the Son of God. You'll notice that they don't get loose until they're in the middle of the fire. There was precedent for this. Isaiah had written a few years back in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob. And this is to Israel because they're bummed out because they've been taken captive. He said in the previous one, you haven't followed me, I'm going to, you know, discipline you basically. They're taken captive. And he says, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, and thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. And exactly as Isaiah had written, now it happens. And you know there were a bunch of people, because it hadn't been written that long ago, who all of a sudden had the scripture fulfilled very realistically for them. And they're like, you remember what he said? They're in the fire, and there's a fourth one in there who looks like the Son of God. It is what we would call a theophany or a Christophany, Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ in human form, walking in the flames with him. What are they saying? What is he saying to them? You know he's got to be saying, that was a great answer. I got to tell you, that was just the right answer, Lord. You should see his face right now. Okay, you should see his face. He looks like a deer in the headlights. I don't know what God is saying to them in the fire. But you know that's got to be there was none of them that wanted to go into that fire until it happened. There was not any point during that whole ordeal, including getting bound and grabbed by those guys to throw them in, where they thought, oh, this is great. I can't wait. But now that they're in there, and they're in the midst of that, and Jesus Christ is present, I'm not going to trade that for anything. And think about how their prayers are different from now on out. You know, when you've been in the middle of a fiery trial, and all of a sudden Jesus shows up and preserves you in a way you never expected, you're not the same after that. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God. Nebi's got religion at this point. All of a sudden, come forth and come hither. You're not dragging me out. You know the last thing Jesus said to him in the fire was, okay, you got to go. Okay, it's time to go back out now. Because they don't want to leave. Would you leave? I wouldn't leave. I'd stay right in there trucking around inside the fire as long as I possibly could. But they came forth from the midst of the fire. And the princes and the governors and the captains and the king's counselors being gathered together. See, everybody thought they were being gathered together to worship this image. They weren't. God was gathering everybody together so that he could demonstrate in front of everyone in the nation that he was the one true God. They saw these men upon whose body the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. They didn't even smell like smoke. You know, they had every lame excuse in the book beforehand to bail on God and say, well, I mean, everybody else is doing it. We're in a foreign country. What's the big deal? God knows our heart. I mean, it's just one time. nobody's going to be looking. They're all going to be bowing down. He's probably cool with it. I mean, he knows we were coming here. We brought to this place. Obviously, but they didn't do it. Imagine how different the story would be. Imagine what everyone would have seen had they caved in. But now everybody has seen that the fire has no power on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God." He said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." He's not Nebuchadnezzar's God yet. His day comes in the next chapter. Because there's only so much you can get from somebody else's experience, you know. You kind of need your own, and his is coming in the next chapter. But he recognizes that they have yielded their bodies. And this is the answer to the question in verse 15. Who is the God? This is the God. He's the Hebrew God. He's the one who sends a Savior. He's the one who's worthy of trust. He's powerful. He's very exclusive. And he's going to know him experientially in the next chapter. "Therefore, I make a decree," he's got another decree, "that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill." Because he's got to put that in somewhere. "You're going to be cut in pieces, and your house will be made a dunghill, because there's no other God that can deliver after this sort." And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. That's the last time we hear of them. What a way to go, you know? I mean, even if they had died, can you think of we've talked before about dying, and I have my favorite list of ways I would prefer to die and ways that I wouldn't prefer. You know, I prefer the rapture, that's my first choice, but if it doesn't happen, in my sleep would be number two. Nuclear bomb right over my head would be number three. You know, just I'm vapor 1 minute. Fire is not high on the list. But if you gotta go by fire, why not go before all of the known world standing for your God in the face of a wicked king saying, "I'm not going to bow down"? The Lord preserved them, and they ended well. There are places in the Bible, you know, you go read the list of names in the Israelites when they get ready to win the Promised Land, and they list the 10 guys who gave a bad report, who then apparently died horribly in a plague. I mean, you don't want to be that guy who had your opportunity to stand and blew it. Now, one thing, there's something missing out of this story. I had mentioned this morning, sometimes it's important to take note when something is missing. There are types and shadows. We know that, yes, these things really happen, but they happen as an example for us as well. And we see different places in Scripture where something happened in the Old Testament, and it was a real event that happened, but it also was a foreshadowing of an event to come. One good example where something's missing is, you're familiar with Genesis 22, when Abraham is told to take his son and sacrifice him, and they go up on Mount Moriah, and Isaac is there, and the one son that he has that God's going to provide an heir through, and Isaac says, "Dad, we got wood, we got fire, but where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says prophetically, "The Lord will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice." And then he goes to sacrifice, and the angel stops him. And then there's a ram caught in the thicket and everything. And it's really acting out prophecy. In fact, I believe in the exact spot where Christ was going to be crucified, where God would offer his son up, Abraham acted that out. After that happens, if you keep reading, you get the end of Genesis 22. It says in Genesis 22:9, because when they came there, they left everybody, the servants that were with them and stuff, and the two of them went up the hill. It 22:19, it says, Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose up, and they went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. It doesn't say anything about Isaac. Abraham comes back down, but he's just not mentioned. Obviously, in the story, he was there, but he's not mentioned. You get into chapter 23, Sarah dies, no mention of Isaac. You get into chapter 24, and Abraham says, "I need a bride for my son." And so he goes to his servant, doesn't have a name here. Now, he does have a name in another place. His name is Eliezer, which means the one who comes alongside. Probably the Greek equivalent would be paraclete, the comforter. It's the type of the Holy Spirit, the unnamed servant. And he tells the unnamed servant, "I want you to go get a bride for my son." And he sends him out, and you know the story. He goes and finds Rebecca, and she waters his 10 camels and all of that. You don't see Isaac until they come back. Isaac is missing, and when she does see him, he's out meditating, he's out praying in the field. And of course, he's a type of Christ. And after Christ was sacrificed, he rose up. And you don't see him again until he's united with his bride. And we know, where is it? It's in, I know it's in Hebrews, it's in another place too. Romans 8:34, it talks about Christ being at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Christ is interceding to the Father for us. Isaac was interceding. But there's that whole time where you don't see him, and that was, his absence was kind of a prophetic tip that Christ would be off the scene until it was time for him to meet his bride. Well, there's some types in this as well. When you read Revelation chapter 13, it speaks of the Antichrist, and we know one of the things he's going to do is he's going to set up this image, and he's going to cause everyone in the world to worship this image. In fact, he's going to be given some supernatural power to make this thing actually move or speak. And everybody's going to be told they have to worship that or be killed. They're going to have to take a mark on their hand and on their forehead, and we'll cover that later on in Daniel. But this event is a foreshadowing of that event. It's something that happened with Nebuchadnezzar. It's going to happen again in another way under Revelation. Now, when it comes to the rapture of the church, you know, the argument is always, well, when does the church get caught up to be with the Lord? Is it pre-trib? Is it mid-trib? Is it post-trib? You know, does it happen before the tribulation, partway through it? Does it happen at the end? A lot of people look at this story and they say, well, obviously the church is going to go through the tribulation because you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they go through the fiery furnace. That's why the church is going to go through the fiery furnace. But remember, there's something missing in this story. The question is, where's Daniel? Where's Daniel? We don't see him anywhere. He's not mentioned. Well, it only means one of a couple things. First of all, the possibility is Daniel was there, but he bowed down and worshiped the statue. I don't think any of us think that there's a possibility that that happened. He's going to have his time with the lions in a little bit. So he obviously didn't do that. He wasn't exempted from all of this. Most likely what happened, I mean, he was a high official in the court and he was away on business. He just wasn't there when this all went down. Well, when you look at types and shadows, you have Daniel absent. You have the Hebrew children going through the fire. When you look at the rapture of the church, I believe that Daniel is a type of the church, and he's taken out before the event happens. The Hebrew children are a type of Israel, which goes through what is preserved, like 144,000 that are sealed and preserved, even though the Antichrist is on the scene. And it's not just here. You see it in other places, too. You look at the flood. A lot of people will say, see the flood. You have to go through the flood, but you're preserved by the ark. Well, no, because Noah and his family going through are a type of Israel going through. But there's somebody missing from the story of Noah and the flood. Enoch, chapter 5. It said Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Before the stuff happened, you had Enoch taken out of the way, and then the other one preserved through. I think even in this, there is a type of the rapture of the church. We're told as men, husbands love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. And pour fire upon her, and war and famine, and I don't think I'm supposed to pour fire and judgment upon my wife any more than Christ is going to pour it upon his bride. I guess the point is Jesus is coming. My prayer is it'll take us out of here. You look at these guys willing to stand under all of that pressure in the face of everybody, and I guess I'm reminded of Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. These guys were able to speak to the king the way they did because they had already purposed a long time ago they weren't going to bow. These guys were not afraid of dying in the fire because they'd already died a long time ago. They died to themselves. They were alive to their God. Back when they were young men, they had decided, we're not going to defile ourselves. We're going to be set apart to our God, and he can do with us as he will. And he preserved them in the past, and he might preserve us now. He might not. But we will not bow. And I would encourage you to be men and women who purpose in your heart now but you're not going to bow. And we have all kinds of opportunities to bow in really small ways. We don't have a nationwide decree yet, but we have little small idols every day in the form of what we watch, what we listen to, what we read, who we spend our time with. And those are the times we need a purpose not to bow. Because if you think you can just live a compromised life now, and then when the big hard stuff comes on the scene, you're going to somehow have the strength to stand, it doesn't work that way. You have a song we can finish with, Bob? All right, I'm going to pray. Bob's going to let us sing. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are a God who is able to preserve your children. Lord, you are a God who is worth following. God, I pray that you would make me like these three. Would make me a man who doesn't compromise, who's not afraid to open my mouth in the right time and speak the truth. Lord, we do pray that you would come quickly. I ask it in Jesus' name.
Thirsty, all who are weak, come to the fountain, dip your heart in the stream of life, the pain and the sorrow, be washed away.